Thank you, Sierra, for that beautiful, beautiful special music. It's great to see you, brethren. We are given the following exhortation by the Apostle Paul, which I'm going to start by just going straight to a scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense," or the New King James Version says answer, "to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now, the questions that may sometimes come that we encounter, the questions that are asked of us, may be from friendly people who are sincere, non-confrontational, non-adversarial, who genuinely want to know or are curious about our faiths and our beliefs. And I'm sure that that is one application for this verse. But Christ also, as seen in other verses that we will read, warned us that some, from Christ to the early members of the church and on down through the ages, down to our age, shortly before Christ's return, some may be confronted by enemy questioners who are hypocritical, confrontational, adversarial. They really don't love the truth at all. And who want to trip us up and cause us to stumble spiritually. That's the world, the environment that we are now living in, and the potential is there. Christ promised that if that situation should ever occur to any of us, and God promises that he'd never give a burden more than we can handle, but if we come into a situation like that between now and Christ's return, God the Father will, this is a sure ironclad promise, through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, give us the right words to speak in defense of our faith. It won't be just our words. He promises. And I'm going to read three verses that substantiate what I just said, starting with Matthew 10:19. Starting with Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19. Christ said, talking to some of his followers, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry." That's a command. You have nothing to worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. That is a promise Christ gave to anyone who enters a situation of that nature or is confronted with a situation like that. We go to Mark 13:11, another similar promise is given. Mark chapter 13 and verse 11. Now, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak, that for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. In other words, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit in you, will inspire you what to say. And the final similar promise is in Luke 12:11. Luke chapter 12 and verse 11. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. You don't have to be a great orator. God will inspire you and confound and give the proper answer to those confronting you. So, with that introduction, that is the introduction of the message, brethren. In this latter scenario, which I'm focusing on, if and God knows not everyone may be put in this situation, but when we were baptized, we counted the cost and said, whatever you want to do with me, God, I am yours. And this could happen. So in this latter scenario, if and when confrontational questions are hurled at us during times of persecution, that is what I'm going to be addressing in this message. And I pray that this we can be confident and not discouraged by this message. I want us to be very confident to know that God is with us and he will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll give us whatever power we need when we need it. Christ said that such confrontations by enemies may occur to some, like I said, in our life. But in these three verses I just read, I just quoted to you at the introduction, if we are close to God the Father by applying what was given in the wonderful sermonette, prayer, study, and fasting, striving to draw close to God. If we are striving to draw close to God, as was mentioned, when God the Father what I was going to say is if we are striving and draw close to God, he promises to give us the right words in defense of our faith. If we're close to God, that's what I was wanting to say there. To exemplify what he promises to do for us, this message will focus on only two specific examples out of the many examples recorded in the Gospels in Christ's own life. So I'm going to just choose two, and there are many examples of how Christ was confronted by enemies, but God the Father gave him such insightful, amazing answers. It confounded his enemies. The two that I'm going to give are incidents that happened on one of the days within the week called the Passion Week, just a few days before Christ's crucifixion in Jerusalem. When it is absolutely clear by reading these, when God the Father inspired Christ to give profoundly inspired answers to the very clever confrontational questions hurled at him by his enemies. And have you noticed how clever Satan is trying to confuse people, not only us, but in the world itself. It's getting more and more clever. The deceitful deceptions that he is doing. But the God we can see right through those, are able to see through those if we're close to God and not be caused to stumble by them. So the first example of the two that I want to give is when I believe this happened on what in the Hebrew calendar would be called Nisan 12, just two or three days before the final Passover that Christ took. And it was when two groups I'm going to mention, the Pharisees and the Herodians, tried to entrap Jesus over the issue of paying taxes. And their question was brilliantly conceived, planned. It was a brilliant question. It was really amazing how much thought they put into that, into preparing to try to trip up Christ. So I'm going to read this recorded incident from the three parallel accounts of Matthew chapter 22, some portions of verses 15 through 22, Mark 12, verses 13 through 17, and Luke 20, verses 20 through 26. And going through here, section by section, through this encounter. Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about this. It's the account which occurs in Matthew 22, 15 through 16, and Luke 20, 20 through 21. And we'll go to to Matthew 22, 15. But before, as we go to Matthew 22, 15, I just want to say what the Expositor's Bible Commentary says. It says, in this first example, both the Pharisees and Herodians joined together as active participants seeking to put Jesus, their common enemy, between a rock and a hard place. They really didn't get along very well, but because of a common enemy, they jointly colluded to confront Christ. So Matthew chapter 22, I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle. And that word means ensnare or entrap in Greek, to entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples, and that probably means the Pharisees' disciples, with the Herodians, saying, and quote, teacher, this is in Matthew 22, now in verse 16, it says, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, but you do not regard the person of men. Beware of the flattery. Going to Mark, in this case, I'll also go to Mark 12, 13. Mark 12, 13. It says, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. This is, I'm just reading parallel accounts here. And they was probably the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They sent these Pharisees and the Herodians. And now, going to the final parallel account, in Luke 20, verses 20, 20 through 21. It says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor, Pontius Pilate. Then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. From Mr. Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he said, just a few excerpts I'll read, the plot, or such it was most cunningly concocted. The object was to spy out his, in other words, Christ's, inmost thoughts, and if possible, entangle him in his talk. For this purpose, it was not the old Pharisees whom he knew and would have distrusted who came, but some of their disciples, apparently fresh, earnest, zealous, conscientious men. With them had combined certain of the Herodians, of course, not a sect nor a religious school, but a political party at the time. So the religious group of Pharisees came with the Herodians, which was a party, a political group. In fact, the Herodians, as I said, was a political party which honestly accepted that the house of Herod was the true occupants of the Jewish throne. And they accepted Herod as being the one that should be the leader, the king of the Jews, basically, the ruler of the Jews. It was the ambition of Herod Antipas to unite, and that's who was the Herod at this time of this confrontation, to unite under his sway the whole Palestine. He wanted to have control over all of Palestine. He must have been anxious to rid himself of what might be a formidable rival, in other words, Jesus Christ. While at the same time, his party would be glad to join with the Pharisees in what would secure their gratitude and allegiance. So by him, the Herodian group representing him, helping the Pharisees would engender favor while he was working at bringing down Christ. Such or similar may have been the motives which brought about this strange alliance of Pharisees and Herodians. Just an FYI, the Pharisees were only about approximately 6,000 people at that time, but they were very influential. They spoke in the synagogues. They were regarded as the zealous people who studied the law, and they were zealous to try to keep the law, and the people regarded them as very conscientious, religious people. But they were jealous of Christ and bitterly resented the fact that he corrected them for their sins. So they were bitter against Christ for that, having their sins brought out to them. The Herodians wanted to kill Jesus because he threatened their authority. And that's stated in other places, other scriptures. So they wanted to trip him up in such a way that it would bring grounds for his arrest, Christ's arrest. Now, with that, the next section, brethren, we can go to Matthew 22, verses 17 through 19. Matthew 22, verses 17 and 19. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes These were polling taxes. And in fact, they were, sometimes it was referred to as capitation, meaning per head tax that was imposed by the Romans. So I'll read that again. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they were trying to get Christ to give. They were pressuring him to give a yes or no answer. To Caesar or not. Now, to the Roman emperor, the name Caesar, after the time of Julius Caesar, became common to all emperors. It just like in Egypt, the leader, the king of Egypt, was called the Pharaoh. That became a common term for all of those leaders. So after Julius Caesar, and I'll read how that happened, but after his death, a few years after that, it became a tradition that all of the Roman emperors were called Caesars. And then back to verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And in the above on the wall, there are two possible denarius coins, could have been the type of coin that they presented to Christ. I want to say that before I actually talk a little bit about those coins, I just want to say that paying the poll tax was the most obvious sign of submission to Rome. So that was a sign of submission to Rome. In AD 6, Judas of Galilee, who interestingly enough is, I'm not going to go there, but was mentioned by Gamaliel in the book of Acts, this man, led a revolt against the Romans, and so Josephus, of course, talked about him also. Yeah. He led a revolt against the Romans for taking a census for tax purposes. Because the Romans were doing a census for the purpose of doing a tax, this man, Judas of Galilee, led a revolt, which was quelled by the Romans. Zealots claimed the poll tax was a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans. The trap then put Jesus into the position where he would either alienate a major part of the population, the zealots and others who thought it was an affront to pay the tax, or else lay himself open to a charge of treason, to be accused of him saying, don't pay that tax to the Romans. And therefore, he could be accused of treason. So they felt they really had him. A lose-lose situation. The Nelson Study Bible says, the dilemma is obvious. To side with the Pharisees and risk being accused of insurrection against the Roman government, or to side with the Herodians and lose the favor of the masses. Taxes included an annual tax paid by every Jewish adult to the Roman government. The Jews, many of the Jews, despised paying this tax to their hated oppressors. And we've known, many of us have heard, that a denarius was, in some of the parables, et cetera, was the average, a day's wage for a common laborer, the value, the silver coins, as the ones I'm showing, which I'll zero in just a short time. Just the parallel to what I just read to you in Luke 20, verses 22 and 23. Just to read that. Luke chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Basically what I just read says, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? So they feigned themselves to be righteous, but they were wicked. And they came to him with honeyed words and basically I already described the alternative, but just to reiterate it, to have said no would have been to command rebellion, and to have simply said yes would have been a painful shock, would have given a painful shock to the Jews, which were looking for Christ as the Messiah, who they were thinking was going to free them from the oppression of the Romans. Now, brethren, if we could go to Matthew 22, verses 20 and 21. Matthew chapter 22, verses 20 to 21. And he, Christ, said to them, whose image and inscription? Where he said, you bring the coin? I think I said, yes. He said, bring me a coin. So then he said, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He refused to be pushed into the corner saying yes or no. He gave this amazing response to the question. And I'm going to go to Luke 20, 24 through 25. Another parallel account of that, where it says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The ultimate message Christ was telling them when he gave that answer is, Caesar and the government that he controlled minted that denarius. That denarius belonged to the Roman Empire and to Caesar. It belongs to Caesar, so if they want you to give it to him, give it to him. It belongs to Caesar. Then he said, but render to God the things that are God. Who created all human beings, including those who are trying to follow Christ? God. So in that answer, he was saying, give to God the things that are God's. In other words, give your life, your being, your existence to God. He who has had ears to hear would understand. He was giving an answer they couldn't refute, and yet he satisfied all parties, even though it angered the enemies, but it was an amazing answer. And now I'm going to just mention a few things about this. On the slide, you'll notice that there are two denarius coins in the slide, in the wall. The one on the left, your left, is a when a coin was given to Christ, it could have either been of Caesar Augustus, or, which is the one on the left, or Tiberius Caesar, who was the, at that time, the existing Caesar in Rome. So the right one, and of course, each of these has the front and the back of the coin. It could have been these. Now, I'll just reference Luke. Well, I'll just read Luke 2:1. Luke 2:1 refers to Caesar Augustus, and I'll just go there just for thoroughness there. Luke 2:1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And so that Caesar Augustus coin on the front had Caesar Augustus, and that's what it says when you read the inscription on the front of the coin. Now, what's very interesting is what is in the back. The numismatists call that the obverse, the back side of the coin. That was to depict a comet. And what did it say in the back? On that back side, near the comet depiction, it said, "Divine Julius," referring to Julius Caesar. So I'm going to read something about that from a John Dart in ChristianCentury.org. I'm going to read excerpts, something he said. "The kingdom of God and gospel are usually thought of as terms unique to Christianity. And who else but Jesus was called not only the Son of God, but also Lord and Savior? In fact, say biblical experts, these terms and concepts were already familiar to residents of the Roman Empire, who knew them as references to the authority and divinity of the emperors, beginning with Caesar Augustus." I'm just going to read one thing from Ray Vanderland about that comment. It's intriguing. "When Julius Caesar," who of course was assassinated in 44 BC in the Roman Senate, Julius Caesar was murdered. There was a few days after that, there was a spectacular comet, which was so bright it could be seen in the Roman skies in broad daylight 8 days. It was so bright you could see it even in daytime. This was interpreted as a divine authentication of Caesar's deity. And his successor, who became the actual first Roman emperor, who was Caesar Augustus, he was first called Octavius, he promoted that idea that the comet was a sign that the divine Caesar was on his way to heaven. And he changed his name to Augustus, and the title of supreme majesty and divinity. And so there was also another Caesar Augustus coin that didn't have the comet on it, but it also promoted his divinity. Then the right coin, and I'll just mention it briefly. Of course, Caesar Augustus died after after Christ was born, but before Christ's 3.5-year ministry. So the Caesar at that time, who succeeded Caesar Augustus, was Tiberius, who is found in Luke 3:1. If you go to 3:1, it mentions Tiberius Caesar. So, the bottom line is, imagine how angry this could have made the zealous Jews who wanted to shun idolatry, to be forced to use these types of coins or to have them in circulation. The Romans used them. I know that in latter times, it becomes so contentious that the Romans even made another coin that didn't have Caesar in front. But these were also in use. So that just shows you how clever that was. And what was the result? Matthew 22:22. It says, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They had no answer to their trick question. And in Luke 20:26, it says, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Now, brethren, we're going to go to the next. Right after the Pharisees and the Herodians failed to trap Christ, the adversaries, the competitors of the Pharisees was the Sadducees. They did not get along with each other at all. And who must have been delighted that the Pharisees were thwarted. So back to Matthew 22:23. This is the second confrontation, right after the one I just mentioned to you. The same day, the Sadducees, this is verse Matthew 22:23, said, the same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him. They asked him a question. So it mentions in Acts 23:8, I'll just jump there quickly to Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, what about the Sadducees. So they disagreed and differed with the Pharisees in many ways. In Matthew 22:23, it says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And here's the thing about the Sadducees. They only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They did not acknowledge any other part of the Old Testament. And of course, in Isaiah and other places, it clearly speaks of a resurrection. But the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Pentateuch. And they were the ones who dominated the temple and the priesthood. They were, as I said, the Sadducees and Pharisees were in conflict. So, after the failure of the Pharisees, the Herodians, to trap Christ came to him to trap Christ with a question. and that they thought he couldn't answer. So back to Matthew 22, verse 24. Saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And I'm just going to read down the entire section here. "Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother." I think it would have been his next in line in age. "Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died." The woman died also. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." That law was in Deuteronomy, one of the books in the Pentateuch. It was the basis of the Sadducees' question, and it described what was referred to as the levirate marriage. An example of that shown with Judah and Tamar. She was promised to marry a brother. And so that was that law, the levirate marriage law. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, it says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that their firstborn son, which she bears, will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So that was a law in the Old Testament. So they thought they had him. So how did Christ respond to this theological riddle? Okay, if we can go to Matthew 22, 29. Matthew 22, 29. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken.'" So right off the bat, he didn't mince words. These were the leaders of the temple, "not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Now, I just want to address something by going to, in this case, I'll go to Luke 20, the counterpart, parallel. Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage.'" This is parallel to what I just read to you. "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now, what did he mean by "they are equal to the angels"? That does not mean that we will be resurrected and become part of the angels or the angel kind. It means in the respect that as those righteous angels cannot die, we will be in that same condition of being immortal, living forever, and no longer subject to death. That's what he meant by meaning equal to angels. We will be in God's family of the God kind, not of the angel kind, as we have many booklets and articles that describe that in detail, such as the Why Were You Born booklet. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 58 say that we will be given resurrected bodies similar to Christ's. It says we shall be like him, 1 John, and we shall see him as he is. We will be superior to the angels. So anyway, just to clarify that. If we go now, here is what Christ said. Back to Matthew 22, verses 31 to 32. Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And he's talking to these people who claim to really know the Pentateuch. What was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. From the Nelson Study Bible, I want to read something about this response. Jesus quoted from the Pentateuch, he was quoting from Exodus 3, verses 6 and 15. We'll start there. Exodus 3, in the Pentateuch, they claim to be strict believers in Exodus 3, verses 6 and 15, when Christ encountered the burning bush. Moreover, he, in other words, God, said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And then verse 15 says, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. So, notice now statements in the book of Genesis that God made to Abraham. Genesis, I'll just go through some of these here. Yes, I'll choose some, not all of them for time. Genesis 13, 14 through 17, just to start off. In fact, maybe I'll choose just the first one. But there are several of these that say the same thing. Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you. And I'm going to stress that. And your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its breadth, for I give it to you. Yes, God promised it to Abraham's descendants, but he promised it also to Abraham. But the problem was, in Abraham's physical life, God never gave it to him. Therefore, Christ was saying, if God made that promise to Abraham to give him that physical land, plus much more, and he never got it in his physical life, it has to be that God is going to resurrect Abraham to give him that land as well as his disciples. And what I'm going to do is say that then he gave that same thing, that same argument God made, that same promise, I should say, God made. Let's go to Genesis 17:8. Genesis 26, 1 through 3. The very same thing promised to Abraham's son Isaac. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So we're talking about Isaac. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you." In verse 3, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you," I'll stress that, "for to you and your descendants, I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." In Isaac's life, God did not give him those lands. So God must, to fulfill the promise, resurrect Isaac. Finally, he nailed it down with Jacob in Genesis 28. Verses 10, 13, through 15, and I will just say, he's talking to Jacob, as it says in verse 10, and then he says, in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above," the sacrifice is described, "and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you." And it goes all the way down to verse 15. And he never gave that land physically to Jacob in his lifetime. He is bound to resurrect Jacob so that he can fulfill his promise. Now, when Christ said that to the Sadducees, it says in Matthew 22:33, "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." And then you go to Luke 20, verses 39 and 40. It says, "Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well." So even the scribes who had posed, the scribes being the Pharisees, well, they were glad and said, "You did a great job," because he had confounded the Sadducees. So the scribes and the Pharisees were delighted that he confounded their question also. So, brethren, I gave these two examples, and there are others just as amazing, profound examples of Christ giving answers when enemies confronted him and tried to trip him up. So, in conclusion, brethren, I want to use these examples to be encouragements and to remind us of the promise God, the Father, and Jesus Christ have made for us, members of the church, in these last days. Yes, we must pray and study and fast so we can be close to God, as was given in the first message, so that we can always be ready to defend our faith, whether friend or foe, whenever they ask us a reason for the hope. But if, be that some will be confronted by enemies, if that be so, if we are called upon to defend our faith when confronted by those enemies, Christ tells us to not worry beforehand, not to premeditate what we shall speak. God the Father will inspire us. God the Father inspired Christ many times, including the two examples I gave you. They were truly inspired words that could not have been concocted, just on Christ's own strength, because he said, of my own self, I can do nothing. We could certainly never give such answers as this without God, that same God the Father, inspiring us when necessary. So likewise, should such similar defense of the faith be our lot, do not worry. God promises to likewise inspire us.